2 Timothy chapter 4, our New Testament reading, beginning at verse 9. We continue to read God's holy word. Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. And Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila, and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed in Corinth, but Trophimus I have left in Miletus sick. Do your utmost to come before winter. Eubulus greets you, as well as Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. And what is your response to God's word? Most of those who have grown up within the church understand something of what I'm calling in the title of the sermon tonight, the humanness of the minister of the gospel. Though the minister should be a godly man with a biblical piety that's an example to the rest of the flock, and though he should be a scholarly man who studies as a faithful laborer the word of God, yet he is still a sinner saved by grace in the process of sanctification. While he's here in this world, he has normal needs and burdens like other human beings do while he lives in this fallen world. I believe we see this illustrated for us in this formal closing to 2 Timothy in the verses we've just read. We find here more particularly the humanness of the apostle. So how much more so, if we speak of the humanness of the apostle, do we think in terms of the humanness of ministers of the gospel at large, and the humanness of members of the church at large? But God's grace in the gospel of his Son, his word of divine truth, meets us at our humanness and prepares us for glory. And he does so by grace alone. We see the humanness of the apostle and of ministers of the gospel in our text in a number of ways. For example, we see here a need for companionship in the gospel work. Did you ever notice in reading through the gospel accounts how when Jesus sent out the 12 to prepare the way for him to come to their villages and their towns throughout Israel while he was here, he would send them out two by two. Later on, when he sent out the 70, a broader group of ministers, again he sent them out two by two. I discovered early on in my ministerial labors that I not only needed Ann and my family and the leaders within the congregation that I pastored to fellowship with, but also I needed fellow ministers of the gospel. Fellow ministers of the gospel who were going through quite often the same kind of labors and struggles that I was, men that I could bounce thoughts and emotions off of. My presbytery fills this need for me now as a Presbyterian. As do such organizations as New England Reformed Fellowship, which meets down in Massachusetts. It's actually been probably 10 years since I got to NERF, but more especially for me right now, the Granite State Reformed Ministers Fellowship, which meets once a month in Manchester. And there we're able to encourage one another. Our meetings always begin with a time of extended prayer. It begins with a prayer meeting where several of us pray, and we take prayer requests, praying for our congregations and praying for each other. And this is a need that all the ministers I know have. this need for companions to encourage and strengthen one in the ministry of the word. Paul urges Timothy to come to him soon. We see this in verse 9, verse 11, and verse 21 of our text. He urges Timothy to come to him soon, for he feels the need for Timothy's companionship and Timothy's encouragement. In verse 9, Paul urges Timothy to be diligent to come. To be diligent means to put out effort, to put out the thought that's requisite, to make it happen. And let me urge on all of you, and especially I'm thinking of the young people tonight that are here, don't be a procrastinator. Don't be a procrastinator in any aspect of life, but especially in regard to the things of God. Don't be someone who puts off tomorrow what you really ought to be doing today. Learn to follow through on goals and plans, spiritual plans that are made carefully through prayer and the study of God's Word. And Paul urges Timothy, he says, I want you to be diligent to do this, which means don't put it off. Take the necessary thought, take the necessary effort. By the way, this word, to be diligent, can also be translated to hasten. Hasten to come to me quickly is a very possible translation of this. Don't put it off, put it high on the list of your priorities. And really the two ideas of be diligent and hasten go together. That's why the Greek word can be translated either way. What I make a high priority, I put out a diligent effort to accomplish as soon as possible. Be diligent. Hasten to come to me quickly. Paul says, do this as soon as you can. There is a sense of felt need here on the apostle's part. Or go down to verse 11. There Timothy is charged to take Mark with him when he comes to Paul. And so this way, there will be two ministers who will be able to supply this need, to fill this lack as far as ministerial assistants and co-laborers in the gospel to encourage Paul. Remember, Paul's writing from prison. 2 Timothy is the last of Paul's extant epistles. And 2 Timothy is written from prison. And there are two views. One is that Paul was released after 2 Timothy for a short time, and then there was a third imprisonment, and he was killed during that imprisonment. The other view is that he died as a result of this imprisonment that we're looking at now. We're not absolutely sure which is the accurate understanding. But we do know that Paul's in a time of great distress here, and he wants Timothy to come and to bring Mark with him. This is interesting. He says in regard to Mark, he is useful to me for ministry. Now, this deserves a whole sermon probably in itself. Let me just quickly explain why. That attitude on Paul's part toward Mark, that Mark was useful for ministry, was not the apostle's view at one time. At the time Paul's writing, at the end of his life, this is his view of Mark, that he's a man very useful for gospel ministry. But there was a time when Paul did not see Mark as a useful man for the gospel ministry. Mark was a man who had messed up, and he had been given a second chance by his cousin, Barnabas, and he has made good use of that second chance. And now even Paul speaks of him as useful in the ministry of God's Word. So let me just quickly review that. Mark, his mother had a large home in Jerusalem when he was a young man. He's described as a very young man, maybe an older teenager in the time of when the Acts of the Apostles begins. And his mother had a large home that was used to sponsor church meetings. And we see this in Acts chapter 12, verse 11. When Paul and Barnabas went on their first missionary journey, in Acts chapter 12 and 13, Mark went with them, with his cousin Barnabas, Colossians 4, verse 10. And he went with them, but Paul's first missionary trip, Paul and Barnabas, they went to the island of Cyprus and did ministry there. Then they went over to the mainland. And Mark had stayed with them through the ministry on the island of Cyprus. But as soon as they reached port, at the mainland, he deserted them and went back to Jerusalem. We don't know why. It may be because of the hardships and the persecutions they had already endured, and they weren't even to the worst part of the trip yet. They weren't even to the area where they knew there would be even worse opposition to the gospel. And it may be that he fled at this point, afraid of the trouble that would come upon those who were preaching the gospel. He may have been homesick. There are any number of reasons why he may have left, but it was viewed as a failure on his part. It was viewed as him being a quitter. You can read about that in the last part of Acts chapter 12 through the first part of Acts chapter 13. And Paul was so upset about the fact that this man had quit early on this important missionary trip that when the second missionary journey, the time for the second missionary journey came around, Paul adamantly refused to take Mark with them, but Barnabas was convinced they needed to give him a second chance, and he insisted on taking Mark with them. And it actually broke up this famous missionary team of Paul and Barnabas, and Barnabas and Mark went to the island of Cyprus, the Acts of the Apostle tells us, and continued ministry there, and Paul chose another man, Silas, and went overland and went back to the churches that had been founded on the mainland. The result, by the way, of that breakup, God used providentially to send out two missionary teams instead of just one. But as far as Paul was concerned, Mark was useless as far as gospel ministry was concerned. But now here, a number of years later, Paul writes to Timothy and says, I need you to come, I need you, and while you're at it, bring Mark with you, for he's useful to me for ministry. Here is God's grace. As Paul says Mark is useful for ministry, he reminds us that a past failure does not have to nullify future usefulness, not if there is repentance and growth in grace. And we see that here. God's grace intervenes, and Mark becomes a faithful minister of the gospel. Now, down in verse 21, attached to this charge for Timothy to come quickly is a time frame. Come before winter. That's why Paul says, be diligent to come quickly. In the ancient world, winter time often prohibited any serious travel. And so this is an extension of the word quickly. You know, not only do you need to come quickly, I'm telling you to get moving so that you get here before winter comes, because I need you here now. But what has happened that Paul is in such need of ministerial companions? Well, we see in verses 10 and 11 and verse 12 and verse 20. First, Demas, one of the ministerial assistants to Paul, has forsaken Paul. Having loved this present age, he has gone to Thessalonica. Neither this means that he has fallen away altogether from the gospel. Some interpret it that way, that he was an apostate now, that when the persecution broke out, he just walked away from the gospel. I don't think the language necessarily demands that radical an understanding of what happened. I think it's more likely that he went to find safer and easier gospel labor at the established church in Thessalonica. In other words, here is Paul. He's in prison. Paul is he is the point of controversy. He's, you know, when you're around Paul right now, you could yourself end up in prison, or you could yourself end up in trouble. And so Demas has forsaken Paul. He has jumped ship, and he's gone to find a safer place to serve. He did not respect Paul's expressed need and desire that he stay and help Paul while in prison. And there's a warning to us here, not to love this present age. The New King James translates this present world. It's a word for world that we also at other places translate age. And it's the world and its historical movement. So the idea of age, this idea that this time right now, this world versus the world that's to come, Demas was too much in love with. You know, he was afraid of the danger of persecution. He was afraid of being with Paul and being identified with Paul in this time of government persecution because he loved this life too much. You know, to really take our stand for the gospel like we need to. Jesus said we have to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Christ. We have to be willing to die to this world and actually die in this world at times to be faithful to the gospel. Now, Paul also mentions others who had left him. And the others are may not be in the same category as far as loving this present age. In the original language, as in the English, it doesn't necessitate that Paul's being as making as negative a statement about all the men in this verse as he is about Demas. It's Demas, he actually says, who has loved this present age. But for some reason, Crescens, another ministerial assistant, had gone to Galatia, to the churches at Galatia, we assume to work with the churches there. Titus had gone to Dalmatia, evidently for the same reason. In verse 12, Paul says he had sent Tychicus, another minister, to Ephesus, evidently to work with the congregations in that great city. And as a matter of fact, if Timothy was still at Ephesus, as we believe he was when this epistle came to him, Tychicus probably delivered this epistle to Timothy. He's probably the one, as a minister, going to maybe relieve Timothy, and he's taking this epistle, and the epistle's calling for Timothy. It's almost like he's taking Timothy's new orders, and his new orders are to go there and take over the work that Timothy's been doing. In verse 20, Paul says Erastus had remained in Corinth, and in verse 20 also Trophimus had been sick, and so had stayed behind in Miletus. So Paul's explaining why all his ministerial assistants seem to be somewhere else at this moment, and that's why he desires Timothy to come and to bring Mark. By the way, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but some of our charismatic friends teach us that healing, physical healing, is so much a part of the atonement in such a way that as long as I have enough faith, I can always be healed of my sickness in this world. I don't know if you've heard that or not, but that's a common charismatic view. It can't be true to how the apostles understood the place of healing in the atonement. It's true that every good gift we get, including healing, ultimately goes back to Christ's death and resurrection and the blessings of God and the glory of God that Christ purchased for us by his death on the cross. But Paul, who is used by God to heal many people, leaves Trophimus behind sick in Miletus, because it wasn't God's will for Trophimus to be healed. And so we know that it's not always God's will that we be healed. And it's not just a matter of not having enough faith. Sometimes it's just God wants to use sickness to help us learn how to trust him more. So we have all these ministers have left Paul, with one exception. Dr. Luke was still with Paul, verse 11. I'm not convinced that Luke was a minister of the gospel, though. We know that Paul refers to Luke as the beloved physician, and I lean toward a view that Luke was a Christian doctor, and Paul had various health issues, as he tells us in the Epistle to the Galatians, and his work was so important that this Christian doctor united himself to the apostolic team, the missionary team, to go along as Paul's personal physician. And so Luke is very helpful to Paul, but I don't believe he was a minister of the word. I don't believe that the scriptures indicate that. So some of these men were on special missions on their own. One had been sent by the apostle on a special mission trip. One was sick and had to be left behind. And one had deserted his post with too much love of this age. The apostle had a sense of need for ministerial companions because nearly all of them had left him. One for illegitimate, and the rest probably for legitimate reasons. Paul's humanity is seen in his need for companions. The minister of the gospel needs friends and co-workers to help him sustain the gospel labor. Fellow ministers, ruling elders, family, members of the church, etc. We see Paul's human needs here in his need for Timothy and Mark to join him. Secondly, verse 13. We find here physical and intellectual needs, as well as probably spiritual needs, on the part of the apostle, and therefore on the part of ministers. Verse 13, Paul says, "Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments." Paul needs a cloak to stay warm. Remember, he wants Timothy to come before winter. and he needs a cloak to stay warm. Now, you have to understand that in the ancient prisons, as in some parts of the world today, they don't hand you out, you know, a free blanket or anything. They don't give you a pillow. Probably nobody in these prisons had pillows. And actually, the one prison next to the Colosseum that you can still go view today, it's actually an underground dungeon that you can go down. You pay a price and you go down. It is obviously a very ancient dungeon that's supposed to be where the Apostle Paul was. You're basically in a rock tunnel, and you would actually be sleeping on rock. And it was very damp. It was damp when Ann and I were down there. And in winter, I assume it'd be pretty cold, actually. So Paul was not superhuman. He was a mere man as far as physical needs. And this is a reminder to us that the minister of the gospel has physical needs that must be provided for by the church that he pastors. And I can say that here safely because our church does take care of the ministers of the gospel. We haven't always, by the way. When our church began to get looser in its theology at one certain point in our history, almost all the ministers would leave complaining that they weren't provided for. And that was a pattern you can actually see in our old church minutes. It was interesting when the church came back to the gospel, one of the things we began to see, and it came in a slow process, but we began to see the church providing for her ministers' physical needs, because the church recognized the importance of the gospel. See, that's what motivates you to provide for the needs of the minister. The gospel becomes important. It becomes of paramount importance. And we see that Jesus said that the laborer is worthy of his wages when he sent out the 70. And the apostles in several of their epistles deal with this issue of providing for the minister of the word as far as his physical needs. Paul had left a cloak in Troas with Carpus, so let Timothy bring that cloak when he comes. But not only the physical needs, Paul needed his books and especially the parchments. Paul had intellectual needs. We know that he was a reader and that he was a scholar. And so he asked that with the cloak his books be brought. We know he was a scholar because in preaching extemporaneous evangelistic sermons in very difficult situations, we have him quoting the Greek classics just off the top of his head. That's recorded for us in the Acts of the Apostles. And so we know that he was a reader, we know he was a scholar, and he wanted these books. That was a need as well that he felt. And most especially, he wanted the parchments. Now, the parchments, we can translate that codices, and may refer to scripture books. They refer to certain Old Testament books that Paul had a copy of. It was very hard to have a full copy. But Paul evidently has some of them, if that's what this the parchments is referring to. He may even have had the Old Testament. And that would involve several of these codices. And so we see here his intellectual need as far as desiring books. And perhaps we see his spiritual and theological scholars' need as far as the parchments, if these were copies of the old parts of the Old Testament. Ministers of the gospel, were reminded then here, need to stay in God's word themselves. And as a matter of fact, one of the things you're warned of, at least you used to be warned of, when I was studying for the ministry, the older ministers would warn us that you want to make sure that the Bible doesn't just become your work tool, that you prepare sermons from this book and you cease to find your own spiritual life and sustenance from this book. In other words, that this turn into a job, even if you're doing a correct job in your preaching, you may not really be using the scriptures as the food for your own soul. And so the older ministers used to really warn us, make sure that that doesn't happen, that you have a time. If you do your own personal devotions, and this has nothing to do with your sermon preparation at all. And as a matter of fact, Lloyd-Jones knew that sometimes as you read for your own personal devotions, an idea might come to you that's a great idea for a sermon. And he said, okay, have a notebook there and quickly jot it down as quickly as you can, and then put it aside and go back to just reading that for your own devotions. That way you don't get distracted by thinking about sermonizing while you're supposed to be thinking about your own soul. And I think I would derive that from this text. I think the parchments probably does refer in the use of that word in its normal usage in Christian circles in the first century, probably did refer to at least portions of the Old Testament that the Apostle Paul wanted to continue to reflect upon for his own time there in the prison. And then we're also reminded here that ministers of the gospel need to be able to obtain good books to help them in their gospel labors. Even in the first century, Paul wanted his books. He wanted his parchments. And one thing that's very helpful here are book allowances. I never had one until I came here. And this has been very, very helpful. In my early days, I filled up my own library with books that have been very, very helpful to me and continue to be good reference tools. And then after I had enough of that, I used that book allowance primarily now to buy books to give to members of the congregation or to other people that I'm counseling with. And this is a very helpful tool. And I just think of that here as I think of the Apostle Paul himself also having this felt need for the books, for Timothy to bring the books to him. Also, and this is something that's been more true of our Reformed churches than any other class of Christian churches that I know of, as far as I understand, and that is that our ministers need to be given the time and place to study diligently. You know, some of the churches that you might go to, let's say you're on vacation, you've got to go to, you know, a broad evangelical church, and you come back and you tell me that there wasn't much of a sermon there. But some of those churches will keep a man so busy with public relations and all kinds of things that don't directly have to do with God's Word that he only gets a few minutes. And it's his own fault for letting this happen. But he only gets a few minutes in God's Word and in sermon preparation a week. And no wonder you don't get anything very deep or profound. If you want profound biblical teaching, the minister of the gospel has to be given time throughout the week. He needs to visit. He needs to do the other things, the counsel and other things he needs to do. But he needs to be able to have some decent amounts of time whereby he can just study God's word and reflect on the text and try to pray through how he should proclaim it to God's people. And that takes time for most of us. And again, Reformed churches are the best that I can tell, as far as I can tell from church history, to recognize this as an important need. Again, I'm drawing this from the idea that Paul felt the need for books and parchments. You know, he felt the need to do study and reflection himself. And he was an inspired apostle. So how much more so do our gospel ministers have these kind of needs? Physical needs, intellectual and spiritual needs, and so do their families. And then thirdly, the need for help and protection in time of danger. The need for help and protection in time of danger. Paul was not a superman that the bullets just bounced off his chest. You know, and he makes that clear here in verses 14 through 18. Paul was in danger for preaching the gospel, and so would be other ministers in a fallen world. He says Alexander the coppersmith had done him much harm. Now, this man may have been similar to Demetrius the silversmith at the city of Ephesus, where Timothy's at, who had become upset and had stirred up persecution against Paul because the gospel was turning people away from idols, and his main source of income had been making silver idols. And so he was upset because Paul was keeping him from making money with his idol factory. And that may be true of Alexander the coppersmith as well. There is another possibility here, though. And the more I reflected on it this week and did some research, the more I'm impressed by this possibility. And that was that Alexander might have been an informer. We might actually here have a statement about a person who had infiltrated the church for the express purpose of turning in the apostle and getting him arrested and eventually executed for preaching the gospel. And the reason for that, the word that's translated in the New King James here in verse 14, did me much harm, that expression, in The original can be translated informed against me. And as a matter of fact, I had read this before in a commentary, and this week I took the time and I pulled out Liddell and Scott's Greek-English lexicon. Now, this is the granddaddy that all our more modern large Greek-English lexicons are based on. So this is kind of a more primary source as far as scholarly work in regard to Greek to English. And it was interesting. Liddell and Scott took this verb, and they actually translated it as the number one meaning of the word, the most common use of the word, as informed. So he may be saying that the sense in which this man did him much harm, and that's literally did me many evils, it may be much harm in the sense that he had informed on him, he had been a secret infiltrator, and that had resulted in Paul being arrested, and this had led then to these physical and ministerial trials for the apostle, and eventually even led up to Paul's death. And so Timothy, too, must be on his guard against this evil man. This is quite interesting. If it is an informer, it gives us an idea of how we have to operate during a time of persecution. We're to be harmless as doves, Jesus told us, but wise as serpents. And so if we have reason to think that someone's not the genuine article, but they're there to inform, we're to be on our guard against such a person. Paul says this man greatly resisted the words of the apostle. He was an enemy of the truth of God. And so he was an enemy of those who speak that truth. And so Paul says to Timothy, watch out for this man. If he is an informer, watch out that he doesn't set traps and you fall into them. Added to Paul's sense of danger was that when he actually came on trial then, as a result of being arrested, at his first defense before Caesar, no one stood with him. Now, in the ancient world, you could hire a professional lawyer. They called it by a different name, but that's you could hire someone like that to try to represent you. Paul, being a scholar, I think, had a tendency to represent himself. But you could also have a friend stand up there with you just as moral support. And yet, Paul says no one stood with him. No one aided him. No one supported him. All deserted him, evidently out of fear for their own safety. And Paul prays that it will not be reckoned or charged against them by the Lord. He understands, even if he doesn't approve, of their human weakness and fear. And I think Paul is an example of showing mercy in this verse. But we see here ministers of the gospel and other gospel laborers will eventually, almost always, at some time or other, in some form or another, face danger for the cause of the gospel. The devil attacks back. He gives a counterattack as we attack his domain of darkness, which is what we're doing when we preach the gospel of Christ. And so Paul says to ministers of the word, be on your guard. But with all this danger, the Lord is faithful to his faithful ministers. In verse 14, Paul says, in his own time, the Lord will put down enemies who remain impenitent. Paul says the Lord would deal with Alexander the coppersmith and other informers and persecutors. If they continued to refuse to repent, God would recompense them according to their works. Recompense speaks of a paycheck. These who are persecuting the preachers of the gospel because they hate the God of the gospel have a paycheck coming for their evil labors. And it will not be pleasant to have to cash that check in hell. They will reap what they sow. These are very awesome words when Paul says the Lord will recompense Alexander for opposing the gospel. Verse 15, the Lord stood with Paul when no other human friend did. And the Lord enabled him to bear a full witness in that dangerous situation. When Paul had his first defense before Caesar's judgment seat, he has said that no one stood with him among his human friends, but he says the Lord Jesus stood with him by the power of the Holy Spirit and by the promises of God's word. And the Lord strengthened Paul, enabled him to preach the gospel, and so fulfill his ministry even there before enemies and before persecutors, and before those who had the earthly power of life and death. And so we see here the power of the Holy Spirit within, even as Christ had promised his disciples, when you stand before kings and governors, don't worry about what you're going to say, he said. The Spirit will give you the words that you need in that hour. This faithfulness of the Lord Jesus is what guarantees that all the nations will hear the gospel. Though persecutors are allowed to mistreat, and even at times God allows them to murder his preachers and members of his church, yet God still accomplishes his gospel witness to all nations through his churches, through his ministers, and he uses them even, or perhaps especially, during such times of persecution. Paul says that he was rescued out of the mouth of the lion. Satan is like a roaring lion seeking to devour God's people. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. But the enemy could not take Paul's life and cannot take our lives until it's God's time for us to be taken to heaven. And then the enemy can only take our lives in that way that the Lord himself has ordained for our eternal good. Like Paul, we need to trust God's care over us while we're busy doing his work, even in the midst of great opposition and danger. Now, when Paul says, the Lord rescued me out of the mouth of the lion, he may be referring just to a literal lion. In the Colosseum, they did make use of wild beasts, and especially lions, since lions were native to many parts of the ancient Near East. And as a matter of fact, church tradition tells us that Paul did die in the Colosseum, killed by wild animals. And so at that earlier trial, Paul had been preserved because it wasn't God's will yet for Paul to die. And so he was able to continue proclaiming the gospel even there in the midst of prison. But we do know that eventually Paul did die as a martyr. Now, verse 18, Paul tells us the Lord continues to protect his own servants. Paul says, the Lord delivered me from the mouth of the lion, and the Lord will deliver me. He continues to deliver his servants to make sure that we are able to accomplish the work, all the work that God has ordained for us, before he brings us home to heaven in the end. Paul is convinced that the Lord will continue to deliver him, rescue him from every evil work planned against him in his gospel ministry. And that deliverance might take one of several forms. It might take the form of miraculous intervention. Remember, Peter was going to be executed the next day at one point in the Acts of the Apostles, and an angel came and woke him up and walked him right out of the prison in the middle of the night, and none of the guards knew what was going on. That was miraculous intervention. God might make use of providential arrangements of circumstances to keep martyrdom at bay. Caesar might be having a good day, and he decides not to find the prisoner guilty, and he lets him go free. Or deliverance might take the form of martyrdom with a powerful gospel witness that martyrdom leaves behind. I think Paul isn't necessarily saying here, I know I'm not going to die. He actually intimates in the text that he may be getting right to the very end, but he is convinced that Christ is in control. And whatever happens to him, Christ is the one who is in charge, and Christ will deliver him from the evil of these evil men, even if God allows these evil men to execute the apostle. Paul is convinced that the Lord will bring him safely home to heaven, that God will bring him into his heavenly kingdom. He will be saved for that kingdom of glory. And this is true for all believers and for all faithful ministers of the gospel according to God's word. So, says Paul, let the Lord Jesus Christ receive all the glory for our salvation. Glory belongs to him and to the Father and to the Spirit forever and ever and to the ages of the ages. That's the literal behind forever and ever. That's how the ancient world worded it. And to the ages of the ages. You're to picture one millennium after another just rolling around, never stopping. That's the idea of eternity. Paul says, may God be glorified forever and ever. Can you say amen, as Paul does, to that truth that all your salvation and your ultimate presence in heaven in spite of all persecution, in spite of all the troubles that might come to you as a Christian in this world, that your ultimate presence in heaven will be by God's glorious grace alone. Again, we need to trust in our God, our Lord and Savior, and not fall back even before deadly enemies. And we can do this only by God's grace, and we're to do it to His glory. And then, finally, as Paul writes about his own needs here, fourthly, the need to remember and greet old friends and co-laborers, verses 19 and 21. In verse 19, Paul had worked extensively for a short time with a Christian couple named Prisca and Aquila, or Priscilla and Aquila. This was a husband and wife team. He wanted to have them greeted there at Ephesus. He had left them there at Ephesus, and again, that's where Timothy is at. Because the Lord's providence took them in different directions did not mean that the apostle forgot the past labors they had performed together in the gospel or the past friendship they had had in the Lord. And this is a felt need for many of us today as well, that we be able to continue to have that sense of closeness to those that we have labored in the gospel with in earlier days. But of course, heaven will be when we're finally all together again and can enjoy perfect and unbroken fellowship. By the way, in this text, and we're looking here at verse 19, greet Prisca and Aquila. Some have foolishly set aside the direct New Testament prohibitions against women being in the gospel ministry and have said that because Priscilla's name comes first in this one text, therefore she was the leader in the home and she was a preacher in the church. Now, I hope that you can see, children, that that's an awful lot to derive from one closing comment saying, greet Prisca and Aquila, and just on the basis of the fact that in this place, Priscilla's name is put first, whereas in other places, Aquila's name comes first. That means that she was the leader in the home, contrary to the teaching of the New Testament epistles, that the wife be in submission to her husband, or that either of them were ministers of the word. There's no indication in the Acts of the Apostles that either Priscilla or Aquila were ministers of the word. As a matter of fact, the indication is that they actually had a business, an earthly business. We know what business it was. And they worked at that business, and on the side, they hosted the church in their home and worked as lay Christians, as Christians in the church, helping to build up new Christians. That was especially something they were good at doing. To put aside direct biblical teaching because you're trying to read so much into one small statement, I think indicates a low view of the Bible's inspiration and authority, or a lack of commitment to really obeying God's word. I think that's the only thing that could lead to such a conclusion. But coming back here to the main point of the text, he wanted Priscilla and Aquila greeted. He also, in verse 19, wanted the household of Onesimus to be greeted. This man, Onesimus, had been a help to Paul, as had been his whole household. Paul mentions this back in chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, verses 16 and 17, where he says they had often refreshed Paul and were not ashamed of his chains. That is, when he was imprisoned, they did not run and hide. They continued to support him publicly. It's important that we not forget obligations. Not only obligations that we have to old friends, but even to their families when they're gone. Because evidently from the way Onesimus is spoken of in both chapters 1 and 4, Onesimus has already gone home to glory. And Paul is not forgetting his household of this man who had been such a help to him. And finally then, verse 21, we have more greetings. We have greetings from the Christians that are with Paul to Timothy and the Christians there with Timothy. This included Eubulus, Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brothers with them. Claudia is the only feminine name there. The others are all masculine names. And probably we're looking at a house church here. That is, there was what we would call a house church. There was a small church. These were some of the main members. And they were ones that tried to minister to Paul while he was in prison, and they were sending their greetings to Timothy. Well, in conclusion, the epistle closes with another need. Verse 22, "The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Amen." It closes with our need, the need of every one of us, for the ongoing grace and presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. We need the Lord Jesus Christ to be with our spirit if, as ministers, we are to be faithful to our gospel calling and labors even to the end, and then to enter the heavenly kingdom. And let me just explain to you that the word "your" in the first sentence in verse 22 is a use singular. I think he especially has Timothy in mind here. The Lord be with your spirit, Timothy. And each minister of the gospel needs to have a sense of the Lord Jesus Christ empowering and strengthening us personally if we're to be faithful to the work of the gospel. We need the Lord Jesus Christ to be with our spirit as Christians, as members of the church, to help us remain faithful to the Savior, faithful to serve Him by His grace, even to the very end, and to bring us home to heaven at last. And we need His grace. We need His grace, His love that we can never earn or deserve in ourselves. We need His grace to be with us as a church. The reason I say that is the "you," the final "you," is a "you" plural. If you are reading this as a Greek reader, you would immediately have seen that shift. Grace, the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you, Timothy, your spirit, your singular, and then grace be with you, the church. And you would have known that because he would have used a different word for you. We all need His grace. Truly, this is our greatest need. And this is His greatest promise, His presence and His grace to save us, to empower us, and ultimately to glorify us. He meets all our needs, whether physical or spiritual, temporal or eternal. He meets all our needs by His appointed means, but all through the grace of Jesus Christ, our all-sufficient Savior. Amen. Let's turn now to our prayer of confession of sin. Praying together. Our loving Heavenly Father, who sent forth your own beloved Son into this world that we might be redeemed by His sacrifice, we give thanks to you for that sacrifice made once and for all on the cross in His death. We come confessing our wonder at the greatness of your eternal love and our amazement at the infinite love of our Savior, who loved us so much that He took the full guilt and burden of our sin upon Himself as He hung upon that accursed tree. We confess our failure to love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, even though this is what you deserve from us, both as our Creator and as our Redeemer. We have failed to love you every time we have broken your moral law, which is truly the law of love. We have often sinned against you every time we have sinned against one another, for we daily fail to love our neighbor as ourselves. Please have mercy upon us for Christ's sake only. Pardon our sins by His atoning sacrifice. Grant us fresh assurance of your love for us in Him, and renew us to holy obedience by pouring out within our hearts and lives your love. Enable us to love you first and foremost, and then to love one another for Christ's sake. In the name of the one and only mediator we pray, amen. And just as Mark, we find by God's grace, became a man useful for ministry, here are these wonderful words in regard to some of the members of the church at Corinth. He has just talked about adulterers and drunkards and homosexuals and how these kind of people, if they don't repent, will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And he says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Even as Mark was given, you might say, a second chance, and God's grace enabled him to prove good on that second opportunity to serve in the gospel. So the Corinthians, God says, his grace had cleansed them and washed them through the blood of Christ and enabled them by the Holy Spirit to become new people. And that's the promise that we have as we come and confess our sins, that we're not tied down to the past, but we're freed from our past failures, our past sins, as we come to the Lord Jesus Christ. For in him we are truly new creations.